My non-believing Jewish guest and his wife both had irrefutable encounters with Jesus on their honeymoon in Israel. Now, he says, get ready for your own irrefutable encounter with Jesus. Next.
I've thought for myself in every area of life, but one, I knew nothing until I discovered a realm where the truth isn't what it seems. A realm where the truth becomes reality.
I've spent over 50 years investigating the world of the supernatural. Every moment has led up to the main event. Millions of Jewish people will be saved all over the world. God's heart is for all to believe, for none to perish. It's called the greater glory. Do you believe?
It's supernatural.
Welcome, Holy Spirit. Go and flow. My guest, Rabbi Greg Hirschberg, was raised by two Jewish parents in the projects in Bronx, New York. What was your childhood like?
I was in the projects, low-income housing projects, Gun Hill projects, one of the most dangerous places in the United States to live. My dad never made any money, so we stayed in the Bronx. So sadly enough, I didn't really grow up with Jewish friends. All my friends were either Irish Catholic or Roman Catholic.
But when you poked your head in the Catholic Church, you saw a man hanging on a crucifix.
When I saw that, I kind of asked a few of my so-called friends, and they were pretty anti-Semitic. And they told me, that's Jesus on the cross. He was crucified. And they said, your people did that. And I was so overwhelmed and overcome. My people did that. Then if that's their king, if that's their Lord and Savior, they're going to hate me. And kind of hate me they did. I went to Anshiamas. It was called the People of Truth. It was an Orthodox synagogue. We were Orthodox. There was no real Reformed synagogue in the Bronx like there is today.
Right.
It was hardcore. My mother sat behind a curtain. I sat with my father. The synagogue service was 3-4 hours. It was always in Hebrew. It was very austere.
Okay. Then when you were 15, tragedy hit. Your dad died. How did that affect you?
He was my security. When he was around, I wasn't afraid of anybody. And when he died, I felt like I lost my right arm and I couldn't deal with it. So what I did was I made believe I never had a dad. I just didn't know how to, you know, there was no counselor. There was nobody to talk to. My mother was a basket case. My three sisters already married and left the house. So I just, that was the only way I can cope.
Well, you also coped with it through getting into drugs and trouble. But you did well enough to get scholarships and go to college?
Yeah, you know, my dad never went to college. And he was somewhat of a loner. And he believed in me. He lived vicariously for me. I was going to be Jim Thorpe of sports. And so I knew that it meant so much to him. So even though in my craziness, I still studied. I kept up with my homework, and I graduated top of my class in high school, and I got a scholastic scholarship to a university to study accounting. And I was just trying to make my dad proud. I graduated top of my class. I got recruited by one of the big eight accounting firms back then. There were eight top firms in the world, Arthur Anson. And I went to work for them, and I just did pretty well, all things considered.
You wandered, and I did this too, you wandered into Eastern philosophy, which involved meditation and lowering your consciousness, and then you got into martial arts, but this teacher taught you something besides martial arts.
Yeah, martial arts that we have today that you see, like these Taekwondo studios and parents are sitting there watching, that was not the martial arts I experienced.
Oh, what was
it? The martial arts I experienced in the Bronx was I had pimps in my class and I had bouncers in my class, and it was crazy. But the next teacher I pursued, he was very secretive. And you can only study with him after he interviewed you deeply, and it was very mystical. And so I got to be in his class. Today he's a Messianic Jew, but he was an out-and-out cult leader. And I looked up to him because I was always looking for a father figure. But one day, he started talking about the Bible, and that's when I checked out, and I left. But I kind of tried to dabble back with him, and the next thing I know, I'm in Israel on my honeymoon.
But even before that, you came across a place in the New Testament, the Mount of Transfiguration, and so, something happened inside of you.
I went to Matthew 17, where I found out where it was. I didn't know where it was. I never opened up the New Testament. But I looked at the story. I just thought it was cool. I was like, I don't know who Jesus is, but he shows up, and he's, like, different. He's glowing. And then my guys show up, Moses and Elijah. Those are my guys.
Okay. You're in Israel on your honeymoon on Yom Kippur.
We took a flight to Eilat. And we went down there, and I was like...
That's the beach. It's a nice place.
It's the party place.
Yeah.
It's on the Red Sea, and I liked a lot. I thought, this is my kind of place. So we're water skiing, I'm scuba diving in Egypt, we're partying at night, we're dancing, we're going out to great restaurants. But then, after that was over, we went to Jerusalem, and I did not like Jerusalem. And I didn't know about spiritual warfare, but that is the hotbed. That is the hotbed for all spiritual warfare. So we stayed, we made the best of it. We didn't do any tours, we just went around, still found good restaurants. And I said to Bernadette, like the last day, I said, let's get a car and go up north. I would like to go see this transfiguration now. A lot of people were hitchhiking back in 1989, mm-hmm. And a lot of soldiers. So I was giving them rides. So the last soldier I picked up before I ended up at the mount, I said, where do you need to go? He said, just up the road to Tabor, which is its historical name, right? So I said, okay, dropped him off, looked to the left, I see a mountain. I had to get to the top of that mountain. I became so focused that I didn't even know what was going on around me. I run to this, what looked like a church, which was called, and I see a plaque, and the plaque says the Basilica to the Transfiguration. Hmm. And at that point, my knees started to buckle.
And you heard a voice. Who was it? What did he say?
I never heard a voice like that before, but it said, come away and pray with me. I didn't know how to pray. I just didn't know how. Nobody ever taught me. I knew some rote prayers from when I went to Hebrew school. So I closed my eyes and I did transcendental meditation. I emptied myself up of any consciousness. And all I could say is I went into a trance-like state. Now, I know people that might be watching this might go, it wasn't of God. A trance is not of God. Well, you need to tell that to Peter, the apostle, because he went into a trance in Acts 10:10. So the word trance in the Greek in the New Testament is ecstasis. Well, we get the word ecstasy. And you're thrown out of your normal state, and you're fixed on things divine. And you think you're hearing with your bodily ears and seeing with your bodily eyes what God is showing you in a vision. The eastern sky opened up. I saw a figure come down. I couldn't see his face because it shone like the sun. And his body was as white as light. And he kept ascending. And he pressed his chest against mine. And he said, I love you. And I've been loved pretty good, but I never felt that love. It was otherworldly. And he said, I'm the one you've been reading about in the Old Testament. He told me who he was. I'm the Messiah. I'm Jesus. I'm your Messiah. Just believe. And I don't know why, but I did. And I began to cry and cry. It wasn't tears of joy. It wasn't tears of sadness. There was a sanctification, like the Lord
cleansing
me of all the crap, all the religion, all the nonsense, all the things I brought into my tabernacle. He just cleansed it, and he started to fill me up right away. It was a 180.
then on that same trip, your wife in Capernaum saw a vision. What did she see?
And as we were driving down from the Transfiguration Mount, we see the sign, the town of Jesus, Capernaum, or as we know it, Capernaum, the town of comfort. And the Bible says this is a historical place, not traditional. And this is, we uncovered the synagogue there, so we know that's where he preached. So we went in there late in the day. There's no tour groups. It's just Bernadette and I. And all of a sudden, I hear like something hit the ground and weeping. I turn around, Bernadette's weeping. And I'm like, what's going on? And she said, I saw him. He laid his hand on me and said, be healed.
Okay, Rabbi Greg almost died very recently, and was given a word from God. Be right back.
Does fear or uncertainty about the reliability of God's Word stop you cold from sharing the good news? Get encouragement and answers to your questions with Rabbi Greg's 66-page mini-book.
It is a very sad state of affairs that Christians, believers, followers of Jesus don't evangelize anymore. They just stopped. It's extinct. Why are you hiding the greatest news there is? And you know what God is doing? Saving souls and restoring hearts. And how will they know if somebody doesn't come to tell them? You gotta get out there.
And do you feel forgotten or betrayed by God? Don't let one of Satan's favorite weapons get to you. In his I Will Never Leave You CDs, Rabbi Greg speaks from out of his own life and death struggles to help you overcome that sense of divine betrayal and more.
The beautiful promise that God makes, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, which means I'll never let you go, no matter where you go.
Call or go online at sidroth.org/10042 with a donation of $29 or more, shipping and handling included. For Rabbi Greg Hirschberg's exclusive new 2-CD set, I Will Never Leave You, and his 66-page bonus mini-book, Don't Die in Your Sins, a simple explanation of the best news known to mankind. Plus, get his testimony book, From the Projects to the Palace, a rags-to-riches to true riches story, to see how your path does not define your future.
Greg, what was life like after the honeymoon in Israel? You get back, you're very involved in business. Quickly, what happened?
I gave my company away to my partner. He said, we have goodwill, we have to see attorneys. I said, Gary, I don't want anything. I'm done. Things started to fall apart, Sid, for me. I had no job. I lost my job. My wife and I were struggling the first year. I was losing her. I lost my hair. I mean, it was bad. It was bad. And I couldn't understand. I said, God, when I was like a dirtbag, a bum, I had a great life. I give my life over to you and everything's being taken apart. What I didn't realize is biblical principles, that the line of Judah came at me and tore apart every floor I built till he brought my tabernacle to the foundation of Jesus. And then, like the Lamb of God, he built it back up in a way that I never dreamed possible. So one day I'm at my Messianic synagogue in Florida. Sadly enough, the rabbi fell. And I call them the Kosher Nostro. These Jewish elders come to me and say, we'd like you to consider taking over. I'm like, I don't know what I'm doing. I can't take over, but they had nobody else. So I decided to talk to God, and God said, it's your time. I felt he said, it's your time. So I went. That same week, my first son, Jeremy, who we were incredibly close with, we wore the same clothes, we did the same things, and whenever I came home from work, I was working in the gym, he would run in the driveway and yell, daddy's home, and dance. That's how in love we were with each other. Little did I know he was somewhat of an idol. Well, one day he didn't run at me. And you know when you feel something's wrong, you touch the doorknob and you know something's wrong? And he kind of stumbled to me. And I said, Jerry, what's going on? He said, Daddy, I can't walk. And he had these red dots all over his legs. So we never took him to the hospital or a doctor. So Bernadette took him. And I said, look, whatever it is, call me afterward at the gym. Call me. And it was 9 o'clock appointment, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, she didn't call. So I called the doctor. The doctor said, are you sitting down? I said, I don't want to sit down. What's going on? He said, your son has anaphylactoid purpura. And he said, his capillaries break for no known reason. There's no research on it. But sometimes it moves up. And if it starts breaking in his body, it can go to his brain and it'll be fatal. I dropped the phone, said, I dropped it. I got on my knees. I said, God, I'm not Abraham. I can't lay Isaac down. I said, here's the deal. If Jeremy doesn't survive, I'm afraid I'm not going to like you. And if I don't like you and I lose my relationship with you, there's no reason to live. So I'm begging you, like, do something here. And so I called up a couple of friends and said, I need you to pray. And one friend was pretty charismatic, and he said, let's go out tomorrow night. This is a Friday, Saturday night, and let's celebrate his healing. So we went out, and Jeremy didn't say a word. He was in pain. And I looked at my friend Scott, and I said, I can't do this. Sorry, I gotta go home. So I grabbed Jeremy, and he screams, and I lift up his shirt, and now there's red dots all over his body. So we went home, and Bernadette took him in our room, and I went in his room, and I said, God, I know you know everything, but there's something you don't know. You must not know the pain I'm in, because you're almighty, and you could do this. This is easy for you. I need you to do this, please. And I heard a voice again, like I did back in 1989, and I heard, you know, I had a son too. And all of a sudden, I felt so guilty, like some spoiled brat. And I felt like I didn't deserve anything. And he said, I'm going to heal him. And I said, don't. I don't deserve it. And he said, no, I'm going to heal him. Because before you go into any pulpit and talk about me, you have to know how much I love people. And the next day, the dots were gone. And I went to Arnold Palmer Hospital. I have it documented. And the doctor said, your son doesn't have anaphylactoid purpura. I got real sick recently, and the same thing kind of happened. I was in St. Louis with Bernadette. We were kind of winding down ministry. We were going to St. Louis to celebrate a little bit, and I collapsed. In the airport, I wake up and I see EMTs over me. And I said, what's going on? They said, listen, you collapsed. Your vitals are all off. We got to take you to the hospital. I said, oh, please let me go back to Macon. I have friends there, real good friends that are doctors. So they let me go back. I needed a wheelchair. I couldn't stand. Got back. And I called my friend who's an ER doctor, Dr. Rios. And I said, listen, this is what's going on. He goes, come here right away. I'm on. Tonight, come in. I went. They tested me for this, that, and the other. And then he said, you have blood staph infection. 20% of people die from blood staph. I have to admit you. I was in shock. I was like, admit me? I got admitted. They started to administer vancomycin, which is the strongest antibiotic there is. Well, my kidneys didn't like the vancomycin, so they decided to shut down. So went into renal failure. So I'm swelling up. I'm in renal failure. I've got this blood staph. Now I'm on dialysis. And I'm thinking, could it get any worse? And worse it did. I started writhing in pain. They sent me to Emory. But I have some kind of arterial disease where my arteries just can burst. I get aneurysms. So I've had 7 aneurysms and 7 stents. The blood staph likes to seat itself in the stents. So I said, what do we have to do here? They said, if the stents are infected, we're going to have to remove your arteries. How do you remove arteries?
How could you live?
That's what I was thinking. We're in agreement. You need your arteries to live. So the doctor comes in the night before he's going to do the surgery, and they're going to have to open me up, remove my intestines, and find out what's going on. And this guy's a very well-trained guy, one of the best surgeons around the country. And he came in to see me, And he said, Rabbi Greg, this is going to be a rough one. I don't even know what I'm getting myself into. And I don't even know if I can help you. And if you're with the best surgeon and you're in the best hospital in the world, you have a very small chance to survive this. So tongue in cheek, I said, should I say goodbye to my kids? And he said, absolutely. Man, what a night that was, Sid. After the surgery, I came to after 3 days, and he said, Rabbi Greg, 3 times you lost all your blood. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? And 3 times I looked up at the Philips screen, expecting to see a flat line, because your heart doesn't pump without blood no more than your car drives without gas. And I just said to myself, how am I going to explain this to his wife? How am I going to explain this to the kids, because they were all in the waiting room? And he said, 3 times. And your heart kept pumping without blood. My other friend who was with me every day, Dr. Robichek, he's not just a run-of-the-mill doctor. He's the chief of Kaiser Permanente in the whole state of Georgia. And I said, tell me what's going on. Tell me what happened. He said, you could have died from any one of those things. You should have died from it all. He said, you're either the luckiest guy in the universe, or you have a God that adores you. And it gets kind of a little wacky, Sid. I begged the doctors to let me go home. And they did. I went home, sitting on the couch, just happy not to have all these things in me. And the next thing I know, I'm kind of waking up, and Bernadette's over me. And she said, do you know where you are? And I couldn't speak. So I went, and she said, Greg, you're in the hospital. And she said, Greg, let me tell you what happened. You came home, remember sitting on the couch? You're sitting on the couch with Shayna? I said, yeah. Shook my head. She said, you began to throw up blood. And I called the ER, and Dr. Rios just happened to be there. And I explained what's going on, and he said, Bernadette, you have minutes to save Greg's life. His lungs are filling up with blood. He's drowning. He's dying. You have to get him here. I'll have life support waiting. Everything had to be just right. She got me there. They put me on life support, and that's when I was coming off 7 days. I was intubated 7 days. And I was incapacitated. I couldn't walk. I couldn't move. I couldn't go to the bathroom by myself. And all of a sudden, I just said to God, I'm not proud of this, but I said, you know, I kind of devoted my life to you. I'm not asking for nothing big. I'm not even asking for you to heal me. But I feel like you know where to be found, which, by the way, is Satan's number one weapon, divine betrayal. And I said, can you just whisper my name? Could you just say, Greg, and then leave? So I know I didn't waste my time, that you're real. Forgive me for thinking this, but I'm thinking this. Help me out. And that's when God said to me, every CT scan, every ultrasound, every procedure, every surgery, I was right next to you. I never left you. I was watching over you. And you are going to get out of this hospital. And here I am.
Neil. Craig weeps for people to know Messiah. I want Greg to pray for you, to have this gift of compassion, to weep for souls. Will you pray this right now for the people?
So, Father, I ask that you bring back this beautiful gift of compassion and empathy, where we could feel people's pain. When we're praying for a woman, an elderly woman, it's like we're praying for our mom. Or when we're praying for a young lady, it's like we're praying for our wife. Or when we're praying for young people, we're praying for our children. Help us to feel what they feel, Lord. Before we could be winners of souls, we have to be weepers of souls. Give us that gift, Lord. In the name of Yeshua, I pray. Amen.
Amen.